Well, we've been thankful for many things, for all the services provided at the convention this weekend, and for Brother Rick's service to our convention, not only this year, but in past years as well, and not only that, but to the brethren in other conventions about the country. He opened our convention with a very thought-provoking discourse, and I'm sure that the words of this discourse, reflecting his studies and the Lord's direction for us through his studies, will be very good thoughts to close our convention, to take with us, home with us also, with the other discourses, with the admonitions and instructions that have been given to us. So, Brother Rick, we would appreciate you addressing us now, and he has chosen for his remarks, title of which, The Empty Mind. The Empty Mind. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and brethren, we certainly have been very much refreshed this weekend with all the lessons and the fellowship and the testimonies and the prayers, the Vesper service. It's really all been spiritually stimulating and certainly very helpful for me in preparing for the coming memorial this Tuesday night. And I like to think, as we look at your faces now, I'd like to keep that memory in mind that evening when we talk about the unity of the body, pictured as one of the symbolic lessons of the cup and the loaf. And one of the good things about today's technology and advances is that we're able to travel more and more and more and see more faces, hear more names, to learn more of how the Lord is working in the lives of his people in far-off places as well as those close at home. So that's the blessing that goes with the hectic pace on the other hand of today. Well, the empty mind. That is a phrase that we've taken from one of the Master's parables that we would find in Matthew, the 12th chapter. Maybe turn there with me, Matthew 12. We'll read the parable and then we'll look at the context setting and we'll try to offer some suggestions to understanding why Jesus spoke these words, what they might represent in several different layers of lessons to us. The parable begins in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Just here, we think that this unique parable is a phrase concerning the condition of a man, a person. So we see here the title, The Empty Mind. But Jesus is giving it also an application to that wicked generation at the first advent, which we think would have an application to the nation because of their hardness of heart and unbelief, rejecting their Messiah. So what we would like to do is consider the context for the application Jesus gave it at the first advent, but then look to what we think is an intended application to us as Christians. We'd like to back up in the context, still staying in the 12th chapter, but going back to verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more, then, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then he said to the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the nations. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking wick shall he not quench, till he hath sent forth justice unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So just here, we see the setting, as was so often the case, the hard-hearted, hypocritical Pharisees of the nation try to accuse the Master for doing good to alleviate the pain and suffering of his fellow man. They try to ensnare him. The Master could see this in their heart. And so he brings the lesson up, trying to draw out of them some sympathy, certainly from the law which you claim to uphold. Can't you see how it's do good to even a dumb brute on the Sabbath? Can you then not see how much higher a principle it is to do good to your fellow man on the Sabbath? And yet, instead of encouraging them in the right way, it hardened their hearts all the more, led them to want to destroy him. But the common people, whose hearts weren't hardened, gladly heard him and followed him and received the blessing. Now, what we would like to do, seeing that this was that sentiment, continue the lesson in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard that, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now let's just stop here a second. Again, what we have is a miraculous healing by our Lord. It is hailed by the people as a sign of his messiahship. They properly understood what it was to mean. The Pharisees, hearing the people respond in this way, tried to offset that or remove the power of that miracle by saying he's doing it because he's the prince of demons, or by the power of the prince of demons. So Jesus starts a logical presentation, logically presenting that if Satan is casting out Satan, it's an evidence his kingdom cannot stand. Now, back at the first advent, Jesus was using that to demonstrate that he was working by the power of God to cast out the power of evil. We use this lesson to help us understand that now at the end of the age, there comes the time when Satan will resort to casting out Satan through the power of Pentecostal type of healings and various things, in which they try to give evidence that there's miraculous power associated with these false church beliefs in order to give them some credibility amongst the people. So we have the charismatic movement of this later day. That is an evidence that Satan's kingdom is about to fall. That is part of it. It's working against itself. It is a last-ditch effort. It's not what Satan would prefer. But it is a methodology that he's using, and with that, the wicked spirits, having greater liberties, are able to do more of these type of miraculous things than probably in the past. So we lift that principle out and we apply it at the end of the age. At the first advent, Jesus was using it as a logical deduction. It wasn't the time for Satan's kingdom to fall back then. So he's saying, how can I be doing this, or why would I be doing this, by the power of evil to stop evil? But then he went on and he said, your children do this. Your children cast out devils. Now, there's a variety of ways in which you might understand this. One might be, and it's probably the one that we would favor, is that Jesus is just intimating that there are those who are Jewish who would try to perform exorcisms. He's not saying if they're successful or not, but he's just saying, apparently you folks recognize that amongst yourselves, some claim to do this, and you apparently didn't charge them that they were doing this by the power of the devil. Let's look at an example. Keep your hand in Matthew 12, but turn to Acts 19. You'll remember this when we read it. Acts 19, and in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons, and so on and so forth. And so there were some who did try to perform exorcisms. Now these were after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. And so they were trying to use the name of Jesus as if this was a talisman, like a chant, like a magical word or incantation that they could use to cast out demons, but we find out here it didn't work at all. But nonetheless, this would have been something that had been attempted and practiced. Now, you'll also recall that there were times in past history, all the way back to Pharaoh's court, when Pharaoh's magicians were able to do certain amount of magic to a certain extent to try to offset what Aaron and Moses were able to do. And that was permitted to try to show some power there. So without trying to just be sure to give the definitive answer on exactly what Jesus was saying back in Matthew 12 about to whom do your children cast them out, without trying to give a definitive answer exactly what Jesus meant, I would suggest that Jesus wasn't saying they were or weren't. He was just saying that there were Jews that were trying to do that or claiming to do that in his day, and the Pharisees apparently were not attributing evil to them for doing it. Of that much, I think we can be sure. And that's the important point. But Jesus was doing this work by the power of God. And that's exactly what he says, verse 28. I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. And he's saying this is an evidence to you that the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, the opportunity to respond to the new dispensational calling to be part of the spiritual phase of the kingdom was opening up. But it was a change of dispensation. It was a change of teaching. It was a change of attitude. Would they get with the program? This was an evidence to them that if they saw these good works, they heard his good words, they should have a change and submissively and humbly accept what he had to teach. But if they would not, if they still remain hard-hearted to try to maintain the system as they had corrupted it with their man-made doctrines, then they were going to be left behind and left out. So he's saying to them, you're ignoring the evidence of this change of dispensation. Now, he goes on and he says that, how can you spoil the strong man's house, spoiling his goods, except you first bind the strong man? Here again, I think this has an application primarily at the second advent, when our Lord returns and he, I believe, starts the process of restricting Satan's influence by increasing truth and knowledge on a variety of subjects, causing the adversary to have to work in new and diverse ways that he would rather have not have had to work to try to keep hold of his kingdom. When he saw the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878 to be divine beings more powerful than himself, undoubtedly that was a severe blow to what he thought he was able to accomplish. And he had to change his methodology. When the harvest truth went forth, when public education went forth, when knowledge was increased on all levels, so much of the superstitious hold he had had over the Dark Ages were now changing. He was unable to have the influences as he had in the past. He is now working, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, he's working with a frenzy of delusions. And so we've had a whole outburst of new psychiatry, psychologies, ideologies, and religious groups that have sprung up in the late 1800s and in this century. I have to be careful how I say that. Last century and now beginning in this century. We're in 2000. That he is fighting, realizing since the Lord returned that his days are numbered. We think we get that application based on the principle in these verses. But there is a limited application, I would suggest, in these verses, that when Jesus, using the power of God, cast the demon out of a man back here and healed him, it was an example of using the power of good to cast out the demon. That is an example of how, when Jesus said, "You will do greater works than I," he's given us an example that he would cast a demon out of one individual and then another individual. The greater work at the end of the age is when the Christ together would totally bind Satan, Satan's influence, and Satan personally, and destroy the demons. So this is an indicator of a greater work that would be done. Now, he goes on to say in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known of his fruit." So just here, Jesus is saying that which is true. The Pharisees were blaspheming against the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was doing by this healing. He says he's doing it by the Spirit of God. They're blaspheming against this. Now, when it says it's not forgiven, that means that it does not come under the Adamic weakness. It's a sin against a little bit of light that they had. They had their obligation of conscience to recognize this as a good work which they were condemning, condemned them beyond that which would be forgiven by the ransom price for Adamic sin. So this sin has to be expiated by punishments which would come upon the nation, and they did. So it cannot be forgiven, the sin against the Holy Spirit. It can be expiated for the natural man sinning against that certain amount of light. But a little later on, if someone was spirit begotten and they sinned against the Holy Spirit, they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, If this was something they continued in, this would mean second death. So it is true. It's unforgivable, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But for the natural-minded man, it might be expiated. But for the Spirit-begotten, it would probably result in second death. So Jesus gave them a very powerful lesson. In essence, he's saying, don't you realize what you're talking against? Don't you realize? This is so obvious. You're talking against the power of God to heal this poor man. The very same thing you would want done for yourself. You would deny it to this man based on your false concepts, your pride. Don't you realize the seriousness of what you say and do? Well, verse 34, as he states it, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle or every pernicious word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So just here, the lesson, of course, that we talk about amongst ourselves and we reflect on is, what are we saying? What do we talk about? It's not idle words and just saying this is casual conversation as a slip, but pernicious words. It's an evidence of what's in the heart. If there's a bad heart condition, it will manifest itself in conversation. Do we listen to what we say? You know, sometimes I think back on what I've said, and I've been mortified. So, how could I have said that to that one? I shouldn't have said that. And I feel very, very bad, and it's a time to go prayerfully to the Lord and seek forgiveness. But at the time, it didn't seem like it was bad. And you would think, wouldn't you, that no matter what comes out of your mouth, you would understand what you're saying, wouldn't you? But you know, it's a funny thing. What they say, think before speaking. How often we say things that we look back on and we say, that was probably a discouragement to that individual. That probably sounded prideful. I wish I could take those words back. That probably caused them some pain. And even if I go and apologize, am I going to be stirring it up more? Or should I just let it alone? It becomes a source of introspection to ourselves. But as James said, it's basically a perfect man who err not or sin not or offend not with his word or his tongue. So we're glad that the Lord is merciful. But nonetheless, it certainly does us well to try to weigh carefully our words before we speak them. I'm glad to say that I think, and you'll probably agree with me, but the ones, as the saying goes, you tend to hurt are the ones you love. And when we love the brethren, and we have so much contact with one another, how often we've caused one another pain by things that we've said or discouragements. And we look back with regret to those words. But the brethren are so forgiving, so forgiving. An honest apology or clarification has almost always rendered a wonderful reception from the ones we've approached. And we think that's one of the evidences of the Spirit working amongst the friends. Well, in the context here, the Pharisees, unfortunately, by and large, were not of that frame of mind. Verse 38, it says, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So in other words, these Pharisees, Jesus just healed a man. Healed a man, and they're asking for a sign. It's like, what more do you want? The signs I give you, you accuse me of doing it by the devil. The healing we did on the Sabbath, you accuse me of breaking the law. Now you're asking for a sign. Well, they probably were thinking, oh, these are earthly things. We want something from heaven. Give us a heavenly sign that you're from God. Well, he answered in verse 39, He said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. That is the Jewish people he was speaking to right there. And shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Well, let's look at this a moment. The parts of 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the earth, as it were, in death, after his crucifixion, before his resurrection, that's the sign of Jonas. And when that was given, did that soften the Pharisees' hearts? But no, it did not. So Jesus is saying it's too late. Though you get the sign, your hearts are already hardened. If you can't believe me in my life with what I'm doing, certainly this sign won't convince you. Well, keep your hand here. Take a look at the 16th chapter, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Again, the same theme. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign to be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So just here, he came back again, maybe with a different group of Pharisees, again stated the same sign. But he's telling them, you can tell the weather forecast, as it were, but you can't tell the times and seasons of this changing dispensation of the closing Jewish age and the opening gospel age. The overlapping period of the Lord's 3.5 year ministry, they weren't discerning what should have been so obvious to them. In Luke 16, at the close of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember how it ended. Verse 29. That's Luke 16:29. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Of course, the one rising from the dead, first Lazarus' testimony, did it soften their hearts or harden it? It hardened their hearts. Then, our Lord rising from the dead in the resurrection, did it soften their hearts? Nay, rather it hardened their hearts. So Jesus is telling them, these three different occasions, even the death and resurrection of the Son of Man is not going to be a sign that you can receive. Okay, back to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Continuing on, he states that even though the inhabitants of Nineveh will be resurrected, even though this generation, and that's the interesting point, you see, these scribes and Pharisees who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they don't die the second death because they're resurrected in, with the men of Nineveh. He's saying they're going to be in judgment together in the day of judgment. So their sin, that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, was expiated by the punishment. So they do come forth, but with great embarrassment, because these Gentiles believe Jonas with much less evidence than they believe Jesus with all the evidences he gave them. And they claiming to be the religious teachers. Now, in verse 42, Jesus gave another example of this. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So clearly another example of a Gentile believing when this generation, the natural seed of Abraham, rejected the Master. And so in the judgment, in the day of judgment, when all come forth from the grave, this will be a great testimony against them and quite an embarrassment. Now we come to our parable proper. For when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, let me read this to you from the New American Standard Translation. It makes it a little change of the word from he to it. So let me read this to you. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. I'm going to stop here. It passes through waterless places. It's the spirit, not the man whom the spirit was driven out. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, I have to say, I read this many times in the past. I thought that it was a man wandering about. But with the proper understanding, it's the spirit. That's what makes this parable so unique. Jesus is, we think, portraying the lesson that the nation of Israel, when they were chosen by God to be His holy people, taking them out of Egypt, He gave them their law, the covenant, the prophets, and it was like a cleansing to that nation. So the nation is pictured by this man, driving out the evil spirit. The other Gentile nations were all heathen. They didn't have this cleansing effect, and they were affected by idolatries and other heathen practices that undoubtedly were inspired by the demons who were behind all false religion. But the nation of Israel was delivered from that. They were cleansed. They now had, as it were, an empty mind, clean from the clutter of idolatry. But this demon, this wicked spirit, as pictured in the parable, goes out and it wanders in a wilderness, a waterless place. In other words, undesirable condition. And it doesn't find anywhere else to occupy. So it comes back to the man it had been driven out of. In other words, this evil spirit of idolatrous practices came back to the nation of Israel in the form of man-made doctrines by their hypocritical religious teachers. And it polluted that generation so that it was worse for that generation than it had been previously. They had left their mind empty of filling it with the good things from the law of God. Instead, they had put the worldly things of man-made doctrines and ritual in its place. And as far as God's concerned, that's hollow and empty. They should have filled it continually with the good things from the word of the Lord, with humility and sincerity. There would be no place for this wicked spirit to come back and bring seven of his buddies with him to have their iniquitous influence by increasing their iniquity, by increasing the hardness of heart, by rejecting the very one, their Messiah, who came to deliver them. That's why we think Jesus says, so shall it be unto this wicked generation. He's giving this parable a first advent application to his hearers. We hope that's clear. We hope we're making this clear. We could say a lot more words on this and might maybe muddy it more than that. But that's why I say it's a peculiar parable in that the driving out of the wicked spirit left the mind empty. But now, what were you going to fill it with? That's the key. If you fill it with the good things of the Lord, there will be no place for the wicked spirit to come back in. But if you fill it with worldly things, it's as good as empty, because they count for nothing. Example. Jesus says, there's only two masters, God and Mammon. Which will you serve? Now, you know what Mammon is? It's the Syrian god of riches. So he's saying, either you're going to serve the world or you're going to serve the Lord. So if you're not serving the Lord, you are serving the world. There's not some third thing that's available. And you can't just sit and park and not do either. Have you ever just turned off your mind and not think anything? How long does it last? You ever time it? Doesn't last long. Something's going to come in, right? We think that's the lesson here. It's like the walking dead. They're dead, but they look like they're walking. That's life. Not in God's eyes. They're as good as dead, unless they've been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. So too here. This is the lesson we would like to think about for ourselves. And this is an application, Brother Russell gives it, that this man is justified by faith in the blood of Christ Jesus, and he receives of God the grace to have the cleansing of mind, the spirit of a sound mind by the indwelling of the holy influences of God through spirit begettal. What will we do with that? If we do not continue to fill our mind with the good things of the Lord, as far as the Lord's concerned, it's empty. If we allow the cares of this world to occupy our mind, as far as the new creature is concerned, that's empty. If we become intoxicated with the things of this world, and we're not talking about liquor and drink, we're talking about business pursuits, we're talking about careers, we're talking about our homes, we're talking about even our families, we're talking about everything that's near and dear to us that Jesus in Luke the 14th chapter says we have to love less than we love him. Unless he is first somehow in all these avenues of life, even though we do have to responsibly take care of these concerns, if we're not putting him first and seeking daily to set our affections on things above, to that extent, the new creature mind is empty and susceptible to the evil influences of the adversary. Well, you recall in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul words it there that we all were children of disobedience. Chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had once lived in times past in the lusts or desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So just here, we were filled with the spirit of the world. And we see Paul tells us what's the spirit of the world is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the adversary. We were just going about filling our desires after the flesh. Well, most people would say, well, what's wrong with that? Paul's telling us it's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of the adversary. He's the current prince of this evil world. But we've been delivered from that, brethren. We've been delivered. We'd have that spirit cleansed out from us. And now our mind is left empty from that influence to be filled with those good things of the Lord. And if we don't fill it, what it's really saying, we'll go back to this previous way. And then that light that is in me would become darkness. And how gross is that darkness? When once enlightened and freed, when we go back to that captivity of sin, it's far worse. Far worse. Because now the conscience is seared. Let's talk about that for a moment. In fact, let me give you an example of this. Reprint 5488. 5488. Brother Russell suggests that the brain can be likened to a form of government. As we have three branches of government, we have the legislative. He says that would be like your conscience. That's where the laws are made. Then you have your judicial, and that's where your judgment is. And then you have the executive branch, which is the most powerful. That is likened to your will. So we have to educate our conscience, right? It's not enough that we just do what we think is right. We have to educate it from the Word of God. And so that's our legislative branch of our mind, learning what's right and wrong. Then we have our judgment. In the judgment, it determines on how to apply these laws of right and wrong. So in other words, when a situation comes up in our life, we go back in our mind and we say, should I or shouldn't I do this? Then we review God's principles of righteousness on this. We see which side it falls on. Our judgment comes in and judges, yes, I can, or no, I cannot. And then the executive branch, the will. Now the will determines to follow what the conscience and what our judgment has dictated as being correct. If a selfish desire skips the legislative, the conscience, skips the judgment, the judicial branch, and goes right to the will, the executive branch, to be carried out, what will happen? We will sin. We will sin. Because we willingly ignored the proper process of right and wrong judgment with an educated conscience, the laws of God in our mind, and we just willfully did it. To that extent of that willfulness, that extent of that sin will have to be expiated. The part that isn't willful will be forgiven under the blood of Christ as part of Adamic inheritance. As you've all have learned, I know you've studied this many times over, Brother Russell suggested that most of the sins we're involved in are partly willful. And we will suggest that this is how that part that's willful gets done. A selfish desire bypasses conscience and judgment and goes right to the will, and we do that act. If it's speaking the word or engaging in something, that's how it gets done. It short circuits the proper steps of the thought processes. And we allow that because self, that old degenerate heart, desires this. And when we recognize it, we go, I knew better. I should have known better. I should have thought about that. I should have hesitated. And right there, that's a key, brethren. Hesitate. The more we can put a breaker system between speaking or acting on something from our initial passion, if we can put a break, a hesitation in there, the more chance there is for us to allow the proper thought processes to take place mentally and come to the right conclusion. Now, let's say someone at the work or some other situation, you get a phone call, out of the blue, something presents itself, and you're not really comfortable with it right off the bat, but they're pressing you for an answer. You have the right to say, I want to think about that. Forget their pressure. I don't care if it's the boss, your mother, your dad, your son, your daughter. Tell them, I would like to think about that. If it's a brother or a sister, you can say, I'd like to pray on that. Don't be bullied. But more so, they're probably innocent. And we'll just say, don't feel pressure in wanting to please them. Because they want an immediate response. Don't give in to that. It's a nice weakness, but it's a weakness. Approbativeness. Don't give in to that approbative feeling of wanting to please them. Giving them an answer before you've had time to thoughtfully think about it. You know, I'm sure I've put brethren on the spot this way, or others. Not intentionally. Undoubtedly, it's been a trial to them. They probably wanted to please me with a quick answer because they could see I was probably into something in a hurry. And for them to say, well, I'd like to think about that, brother. Really, that's good. And if I'm disappointed or if my face registers any disappointment, that's my fault. Not theirs. And we hope we think of it this way. Put a circuit breaker in there. If the flesh rises up and wants to do something that the new creature would probably think it's not the best, and maybe someone is encouraging you in it, and I'm really not talking about gross sin, I'm just talking about these everyday things that wean our mind away from the spiritual Put the circuit breaker there. Put the hesitation there. You know, a big thing is, like, sometimes I'll see something up, a movie. I'd say, oh, I'd like to see that movie. That looks interesting. My curiosity gets baited that way. And we've learned over the years to just say, I don't think so. And just put it out of the mind. Next thing you know, a year goes by, and you hear someone talk about that movie, and then I ask them, well, what was that movie all about? They tell me about it in 5 minutes, and I'm satisfied. I got the whole movie in 5 minutes. It was great. Didn't have to waste an hour and a half. And I feel so much better. I do. I feel so much better spiritually. It's so true. But brethren, think of that. Circuit breakers. Now, so many of the fears that come to us, worries, anxieties, and stresses, are caused by and large by latent concerns we have within ourselves. That would be a beautiful hour discourse in and of itself, to learn how each of us in our own mind can strip away our motives until we get down to the point of what is really prompting me here. Am I doing something because I'm afraid that we won't have enough for the future? Am I doing something that I'm afraid I won't have something for my children? Am I doing something because I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint this brother or sister who I dearly love and respect? Am I afraid to do this or that because maybe they'll think less of me? They won't think I'm as spiritual? There's a lot of burdens of these fears that we carry about, and we don't want to confront them, and so we encase them in all sorts of other surroundings to create a false presentation in our own mind on why we're not confronting that fear for what it is. So when we pray for these hidden things to be revealed, when we pray for the Lord to forgive us these secret faults and reveal them to us, we're really asking for a very painful introspection of how much this fallen mind and its fears have been active in our daily life. But as we expose them by the Lord's grace and confront them, we can then start to get the victory by recognizing that indeed there has been selfishness there that we didn't root out. And I think I can say that after 20-some years in the narrow way, I am still surprised by where I see that selfishness can creep in and taint in little ways that which would seem good in every other aspect. That's that little fox that I want to take because it's spoiling that beautiful fruit of the vine. 2 Corinthians 10, please. 2 Corinthians 10. We'd like to just give verses along this line. This is one you're so familiar with. Verse 4 and 5. Start in 3, please. For though we walk in the flesh, see, we still have fleshly bodies, but more than that, we have fleshly mind that we're still working with. We do not war after the flesh. In other words, we don't fight like the flesh. We don't want to think like the flesh in how we resist even wrong thoughts. We want to think like the Spirit. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, earthly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down, and I like this next phrase from the fourth volume, page 543. Instead of imaginations, it's human reasonings. Casting down human reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If we try to go about cleansing our thoughts, cleansing that leaven out using human thinking, it won't work. We have to think from the standpoint of the new creature, spiritual thinking. And we can only do that as we're thinking the way our Lord would think. That is now, then, our daily study. That type of thinking. Now, I'd like to give an example of how we can look at these scriptures in this way. If I say to myself, I'd like to think like Jesus in my daily experiences, I could say, well, what I'm going to do is I'll read the gospel, and I will think about this. And that's good. That's appropriate. Now you can say that I'm going to think more in depth on what Jesus is saying. And many of us might say, well, how can I do that? That's where I think the harvest message has been especially a blessing, to read the words of Jesus and then look at the comments. And then you get additional thoughts and lessons brought out. It gives you more to meditate upon. Then as you pass through your experiences on a daily basis, you reflect at how well you did or didn't do, and then you can start soberly saying, how did I not act like the Lord in this situation? Why didn't I have the mind of the Lord in this situation? And you can start thinking about that. But what I'd like to really close with now is a little exercise to demonstrate how we might fill our mind, fill this empty mind a little better with the things of the Lord. We're all so familiar with what we have in study, devotions, prayers, and service. And so often I talk to different individuals and they say, well, I'd like to meditate better. I'd like to think on the things of the Lord better. Well, I'm going to give you an example that's not from Scripture, and let's see what you think. When you drive along the highway and you look out the window in a rural area and you see that cornfield, next to the cornfield there's a row of trees where you can see that they had to clear to get the cornfield in. And then there's kind of a low row wall of stone, very low, and runs the length of that cornfield. As you drive by, you take notice of that and you say, there's a cornfield. And right you are. But do you ever stop and think that when you look at those trees were all growing where that cornfield had been before there was a cornfield? That someone had come along and they had cut down those trees. And they had taken the horse and the harness and they had dug around the base of those stumps. And they had pulled with that horse and pulled those stumps out and took the axe and chopped at the roots and finally pull them out. And others they had to burn in place. And then as they went along, they would take the stones and the ones they could carry, they'd load onto the wagon and they'd haul off to the side of the field and put off on the side. And if you only had one horse and he's pulling stumps, maybe it was your young children that were stacking those stones off if you were fortunate enough to have a family to help you. And then as you were plowing up that field, walking behind the horse with that plow, did you stop and think about that farmer, and his plow had hit that stone that he didn't see. It was a little under the earth, and he had to stop and dig that out and unhitch the horse from the plow and get that stone pulled out and get it off to the side, and now you've got to re-level your field. Do you ever think of all that work that goes into that cornfield as you drive by? What's all there? Did you stop and peel back the other layer and think that that cornfield's probably 200 years old? How many families have been fed from that cornfield? And you see that old house that's dilapidated in the corner. What went on with that family that lived there before they had plumbing and electricity? How many lives were affected by this little field I'm driving by? It's a cornfield. Someone would say, gosh, you're getting a little carried away. But, like with Scripture, do we read these parables for the surface message about this man being cleansed? Do we stop and apply in our own lives, is my mind empty? What am I doing daily to fill it? Am I in danger of allowing the spirit of the world to come and possess me, the seven spirits, a perfect or complete possession, which would then leave what? New creature dead. If we dwell on these things and peel back the layers of understanding from Scripture, brethren, I'm sure we can all agree we would have no time for worldly pursuits, worldly thoughts, worldly hopes and ambitions, but we'd be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and have a mind that would be filled and approved of the Lord. Thank you for your time. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And I'm sure the Lord will add His blessing as we go from here and endeavor to more completely apply not only Brother Rick's lessons to us today, but also the other lessons that we have learned during this weekend of convention. And that will truly honor and glorify our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. One other request for prayer before you can be turning your hymn books to closing hymn, hymn number 3. But we had one other request for prayer. Sister Helen Nowitzki from the Allentown Ecclesia is back in the hospital again. She's experiencing some severe depression, and she really does need the prayers of the brethren. So we don't want to let the convention go by without mentioning that, so that you can take that home for your prayer response to the Lord as well. Let us close hymn number 3, Rise on the Last Verse.
Heavenly Father, we so hallow thy most holy name, and we marvel before thee with great wonderment and astonishment on how thou hast encouraged us, called us, and beckoned us to come to thee. Even though it's been many a year ago, maybe that we heard the call, and maybe it's just been recent, Father, but for each of us here, we have responded. We desire to be part of thy divine family for all eternity. We desire to behold thy face. We desire to serve thee for all eternity. And for today and for this moment, we just desire to please you and render you the glory. Loving Father, we thank thee that thou hast shared with us that which had been thy daily delight, even the Alpha and Omega of thy creation, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We so thank thee for the knowledge that he died not for us alone, but for all in Adam. And all will come forth from the grave and hear this glorious good news, this gospel message that we're privileged to know now. It's alleviated so much pain and burden from our hearts, given us such peace and rest, dear Lord. And we know that thou hast designed it so to do. We only pray that we would allow this to have its good work in our heart and mind daily, hourly, moment by moment. Father, our sympathies go forth to those of thy children, our brethren who are suffering, and we especially remember those who are undergoing any emotional or mental struggles. We are so sympathetic to this, and we are so appreciative that thou givest peace in thy due time. We do pray for each of these dear individuals, or what their hardship may be, that their faith might rise up above, and rest in peace in thy presence, knowing that thou lovest us through Christ Jesus. As we depart and go our separate ways with our reflections toward the memorial, we pray, dear Father, thy Spirit would abide. And if it be thy will, and by thy grace, we can meet together again as a body of thy people, we so desire that. But all these things we ask in and by the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, seeking thy will to be done supremely. Amen.